Thank you, Walt. It's like old times to be back. But I must confess that when I stopped to see Rod this afternoon, I had to find my way around a bit. I don't know who's been doing all the work here at the Glen, but it's been greatly improved since I was here the last time. And I suppose Uncle John is to be thanked for that. I suppose his reward for the concrete roads and all the rest finally gained him the most heavenly spot on earth to labor, New Zealand. If I were to retire today, I would either want to go to Yurinacocha, 500 kilometers back in the jungles at the Wycliffe Base, east of Lima, Peru, or Yucarumpa, high in the highlands of New Guinea, or New Zealand. Those would be my three choices. And I'm an avid camper. I haven't been able to do much of it, but I really work at it. It's been the greatest single investment I've made in my family. The only way I could get away with them, pull the kids out of their environment. And we camped, North and South Island, New Zealand, and Australia. And I was there on two tours, as Walt has mentioned, in 59, and then we were out there 2 years this last time, and we love that part of the country. So I don't know how John could actually send a prayer request home. Living in New Zealand. It's the last place of its kind in the world. If you go to Australia, it's a wonderful country, but there are pressures there, much like here. Not as much. The pace of life, they think it's fast, but it's much slower than here. But it's faster than New Zealand. New Zealand is the last lazy place that you can really, you know, just relax. And I never noticed anyone the whole time we're in New Zealand ever locking a door. House, car, camper. You go camp wherever you want. You just pull outside the road beside those lovely glacier streams. Well, I sound like a chamber of commerce, and I don't think that's my responsibility. I don't want to take away from your prayers for John Crawford. He needs them. But he is most fortunate to go to that field. I was thrilled this afternoon to find out that my old friend George is going to be here to lead singing. And the more he talked about being a grandfather, I really didn't think George looked too old till I came in. But honestly, George, you've aged 10 years in this hour. There's one difference. When I became a grandfather, the only thing that really bothered me was I had to say to my honey, "Okay, Grandma, let's go home and go to bed." And that really bugged me. When I was invited to come here, I think it's the fifth year that I've been asked on and off, and it just hadn't worked out. And this, to me, is a place that I need to come back ever so often. God used the Navs to get me started. And the groundwork that was laid in my life through the men in the Navs 19 years ago when I first met them was a thing that the Lord used to launch me in the international work with Billy and the team. I owe this organization much. And as far as I'm concerned, I think probably I'm the most fortunate single man in the ministry today from one aspect, in that I am actively engaged with three organizations, the Navs, Wycliffe, and Graham. The three have one thing in common. Their ultimate goal is to get out the Word of God. Wycliffe, where we go in where there isn't even a written language, and reduce the groanings of the people to writing and giving them the Word of God. The Navs and their man-to-man emphasis in teaching others how to use the Word of God. And this man, Graham, that's known all over the world, you give the press in any nation a minute to think what Graham is most known for, and they'll finally say, "Well, he's always saying the Bible says." And some of them say that rather sarcastically. So it's a great honor to be associated with these three organizations. And I assume that almost all of us here tonight are laymen. And I want to say right in the very beginning that I cannot understand how I was somewhat of an extrovert, complex personality and so forth, could be so bugged by the fact that I couldn't tell people that I had graduated from a seminary. But I want to tell you, George, this nearly killed me the first couple of years. And when anybody came around and asked what Bible school I was from and what seminary I was from, it nearly drove me under. Have hope, the rest of you here. There is really hope to any of us that wonder about this sort of thing. And I think I should start off in this conference with that very verse which the Lord brought to my attention, 1 Peter 4:11, which I'm sure that most of you know. But this will begin my testimony, because tonight I'm going to tell you the problems that I faced, the victories that the Lord has given. Just share with you some things that have happened since I met this. You know what I used to say, and I'm going to have to say it again. I said that when I first met the Navs, this is the craziest outfit I ever met in my life. They have the funniest ways of doing things. They used to always have to get the hierarchy's approval for marriages and things like that. And I just couldn't understand this, because I was outside the organization. And when you come in new, you just have to be prepared for things done in a somewhat different way in the Navs. But they have reasons for what they do. But anyway, 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And the night that the Lord gave that verse to me on my knees, He answered a long line of prayers that lasted for 2 years. And He brought a quietness over me, just settled me down. And since then, I haven't worried too much about that, because it's up to Him not to put me into a position where I'm going to goof. Don't put me in over my head, and He won't, as long as I'm being led by the Holy Spirit of God. That removes all fear. Then I don't have to worry about the questions that I may be asked by a man in nuclear field, for example. I'll be sharing with you some of the wonderful time we had at Oak Ridge with the scientists in preparation for the Knoxville Crusade a couple months ago. It was fantastic. But over the years, I've had the privilege of, we fly so much, you know, and when you sit down beside a man, you don't know who he may be. And on one of those occasions, I was sitting beside a man that was, he looked like a Negro, but he spoke with an Oxford accent. And boy, if you want to be thrown out of gear on that one, it really threw me anyway. To have a Negro open his lips, and out comes Oxford. It even stutters a little, like they learned to stutter in Oxford in England. And that was a little unusual. But to make a long story short, after dealing with this man, and I suppose that oftentimes the Lord keeps us blind as to the people we're dealing with, finally, when we landed, I was flying from Munich to Rome. He told me that he said he'd like to hear from me, and he said, if you want to write me, he said, just put Krishnamurti on the envelope and put UN on the envelope and drop it in any mailbox in the world, I'll get it. He was India's delegate to the United Nations that I've been dealing with, you know. And I was pretty brave while I was dealing with him. I don't know what would have happened if he'd have told me beforehand who he was. But I made a note here that I don't want to forget about the film tomorrow, His Land. I was amazed that Walt said that it had requests on prophetic issues, films and so forth, because after many months of prayer, I felt that we ought to speak on four things. Tomorrow night's a brand new message for me, and that's one reason I want these conferences. I just don't have all the discipline that is necessary to produce new messages all the time. And I like something like this, because it puts me into the corner and I don't have any choice except producing. And so tomorrow night, I want to speak about the spiritual confrontation of the believer. People are asking on every hand, are we coming apart at the seams? What's happening to us as individuals, as a nation? Do you all recall in Chicago about 2 weeks ago the rioting that took place? I was in the Pick Congress Hotel on Michigan Boulevard. There were 40,000 in this rock and roll get-together in Grant Park. The leaders didn't show up. So the 40,000 started tearing up the bandstand and one thing and another. Then they came across the street. They broke 18 enormous windows out of our hotel. Then they started north on Michigan Boulevard. I understand it's almost a mile. Just breaking out windows. And the people said that they observed the faces that many of these young people looked so, some of them looked puny, some of them looked undone, some of them looked so youthful. They looked so weak. They looked like they would never raise their voice. But they were sheer maniacs in this moment. Now, what's happened to a person like that? And things are accelerating today. So that some are even using the word vortex to describe the acceleration in which things are happening today. A few years ago, say 10, 15 years ago, it would have taken weeks to get ready to overthrow a nation. But we need to go back on a few years, and it took 3 days for students to overthrow the government of Turkey. A couple years later, Mr. Eisenhower was stopped and going to Tokyo by students. Today, students are so organized that in a matter of hours, they can turn things upside down. And when you and I turn on the radio tomorrow morning, we don't know what to expect. We don't even know what to expect at the 11 o'clock news tonight. That's the day we're living in. Then the next night, I want to talk about our personal victory in this confrontation. God has given us an answer. The third night, I want to talk about ministering to others, counseling others. The doctors are telling us as high as 85 and 90% of the people who are coming into their offices today have nothing wrong with them organically. It's mentally. What's wrong? Why? Why this sudden acceleration of these problems? And then the last night, I want to talk about the ultimate victory. We're going to touch on eschatology. This will be the wrap-up of the evening of this week, as far as I'm concerned, in my own responsibilities. Because only as we understand the Scriptures do we understand what time it is in God's timepiece. And we're going to hit on some very potent passages. And we will simply ask, is this that? When we come to some of these passages. I think to some of you who have not touched on prophetic issues which are going on at this very hour, even the last 48 hours, I think that your hearts are going to be warmed. And I'd like to start the conference by simply saying, we're right on target. Fear not. And that's the way we're going to end the conference. We're right on target. We have nothing to be afraid of. In fact, if these things were not happening, then it would not be the hour in which we think it is. Walt said in the beginning, perhaps we're in the last hours of this day or something to that effect. And this is true. Okay, I'd like to pause for a moment of prayer before we start now. Our Heavenly Father, we know that it is by divine appointment that we're together tonight, and this meeting will never happen again. You know, Lord, that some of us have decisions that must be made, some physical, some spiritual. We are needy people, and we pray, Lord, that that would use this week to change us. We would pray for a new depth in our own lives spiritually. We would pray for greater integrity, for greater honesty in telling it like it is. We pray, Lord, that that would make us the men and the women that you'd have us to be. It's hard to cry out to thee, to polish us, to grind on us if necessary, to mold us and to make us, because this runs against the grain. But Lord, we would just pray that that would make our hearts tender in this week, and that we would be super sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and we would pray, O God, that a hedge would be built against the unholy spirit of Satan. Build a hedge about us and protect us in every way. And now, Lord, we pray that Thou would bless our fellowship together in Christ. And we call upon the person of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to speak to us in this moment. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. My 7 years in the military were sort of the beginning, because before then I hadn't been away from home and hadn't been around much. And during those 7 years, I began to find out what kind of a man I really was. I didn't know before, because I'd been so sheltered and protected and yet not a Christian. But as the world would say, I suppose, a good guy. But in those 7 years, I went far out. But there were several wonderful things happened. One night I went to a dance, and I was watching a beautiful young lady dance. She's a wonderful dancer, very graceful. And I asked this friend of mine in the Air Force to give me an introduction, and he said no. He said, she's engaged to that guy she's dancing with. And he said, besides, we don't want to have any more fights. We'd just been in a fight the weekend before in another dance, and he thought it was not appropriate to have two in a row, I guess. And I told him that I wasn't interested in any of his lip. I just wanted an introduction, and he didn't want to introduce me to this gal, so I found another way to meet her. And to make a long story short, I met her at 9, about 10 after 11, I asked Mel to marry me. And she said, okay. I was a little nervous, or it wouldn't have taken me so long that night. But I have been a bit like that in my life. When I feel that when you see something and you know you like it, well, don't horse around. Make up your mind and get on with the job. I like to be a man of decision. And when I'm down a bit physically, I can tell that sometimes I run from decisions. Then I know that's not my normal operating. And I know that's not the way the Lord would have it. But anyway, in this case, I can tell you, we had years of marriage before we knew the Lord. And I'm glad that that happened in our case, because I know that common sense goes a long ways in making a wedding and a marriage what it ought to be. It's not all spiritual. Just good old common sense. I made a deal with my wife, and I said, you've got to help me hold fast to this, honey. Now remember, neither one of us putting things on spiritual level. I said, every week we're going to have a date together. This is after marriage. This is our 30th year. And we have not missed hardly a week in 30 years. I still have a date with my honey. And I'm very sorry that she couldn't be with me here for another honeymoon. We've had so many of them, because I've been gone so much of the time in our meeting. But 2 years ago, Mel was rushed to the hospital with a blood clot, and just 2 weeks ago with phlebitis, which is just the same thing in a different way, the doctors say. And so Mel's in bed. But she sent her greetings. She said she'd do a lot more good at home praying than if she were here. Oh, I said, well, let me make that decision. I think she'd do a lot more good if she's here. But anyway, I know she's praying tonight at this time. But we have had 30 years of wonderful marriage. God has blessed us with four children, four boys and a girl. And I'll tell you about last year, the greatest blessing in my life. I didn't know it at the time, because the waters were pretty deep, but it was. After the military, I went to work for a company in Winona Lake, Indiana. I was manager of a small company, and while I was there, I met Mr. R.G. Letourneau, who had come up to the Winona Lake Bible Conference grounds, gave his testimony, and I don't know to this day how it happened, but out of a clear blue, Pop, as I affectionately called him, he asked me if I wouldn't be interested in coming to work for the Letourneau Company, and so I went down there in 47, and after working in the company for about a year, he called up one day, or one of his men did, and said that Pop wanted me to start flying with him in his airplane, that old converted bomber he's flying around in. And I, even though I was an Air Force man, I didn't care too much for the layout. Gas tanks just strapped in with old belts and things like that. I was used to doing things. I mean, that's what he flew across the ocean in, you know. Of course, he had more faith than I did in those days, considerably. But while I was there, and then I began to fly with this man and heard him give his testimony, and I worked in closer and closer with him and watched how he trusted God in the simplest things as well as the most complicated things. It wasn't too long until not a thing he said really, but his conduct persuaded me there was something to this man, and he had something that was so genuine and so real that I just had to have it. And the Lord used a lot of other circumstances, and 49 I came to Christ. After I was converted, I said that I know that there are many couples in the same boat as Mel and myself, but they had a form of godliness, and they're doing everything they knew how to do. But now I know what the answer was. As I was talking to the Chinese that came up from behind the bamboo curtain in Hong Kong in 62, they told us of the same things that you hear of here in the West. They said, we have a saying by the Chinese that in every person is a God-made vacuum. And that even though you have a wonderful Chinese name and a wonderful Chinese family, and that's the most important thing to a Chinaman, and even though you have all sorts of securities, until God moves into the vacuum prepared for himself, the life will be left incomplete. And that was my problem. And so I was sorry to tell the Turnos that I was going to leave the company. And they couldn't understand why. And I said, well, I said, I just got things straightened out with the Lord. And I said, I've got to go out into a field where I can witness to people day and night. And I looked over the field I thought would be the least acceptable for a Christian, the car business. And there I found the greatest opportunities of witnessing to men. Because you're out demonstrating a car, you're there alone with that man. And you can get down to business. It's a bit of a captive audience. But if you're behind the wheel, you can take the car and you can stop it where you please. And the Lord bless my honors and my efforts. And I almost made the 100 Car Club the very first year. And in a couple of years, I was doing quite well financially. And then not a single car came back, which astounded the men I was working with. So the finance companies did not have to repossess a single car. But it was the kind of people that I was selling. And in almost every case, they were Christians. They'd been witnessed to and they were considering it. Or at least they were reading the scriptures. Because in every follow-up, after I sold every car, I waited a week or 10 days later. Then I went by with the finest testament I could buy from PTL. And I'd give it to them in appreciation of their business. And that was the start of a very interesting ministry. Then I was asked to go with a man in real estate business in 51 in Shreveport. In 50, and in 51 the Graham team came, and I remember my pastor asked me if I'd help on the committee. He said, a man, Billy Graham, is coming for evangelism. I said, who's Billy Graham? And then the second question, why do we need evangelism? What's wrong with our church? I was going to about 10 meetings a week, and I couldn't understand how there was time for anything else. And I really didn't understand why we had to go to this extra effort. And I'm glad I was on that side too, because it helps me now in crusade preparation, understanding when people ask those questions, because I tell them I ask the same question. But anyway, boy, after hearing Bev Shea sing, I wondered why people didn't get up and come forward after Bev sang. I really did. The very first meeting, first night I was in that meeting, I couldn't understand why people didn't come forward then. And then the preaching of the gospel and people coming forward. And then I met, of course, I was in counselor class at 6 in the morning because I hate to use this pagan word prestige, but really the Graham team didn't have enough prestige to demand evenings at normal good hours to teach counselor classes. So they taught them at 6 in the morning for men and 2:30 in the afternoon. My metabolism stays below zero till about 10. So I took notes. And then when I woke up later in the day, I'd read those notes. And I still have those notes, even though they're 19 years old. And in those classes, I learned two very necessary things which have been with me now all my life, Christian life. One, that all laymen are to have a devotional life. And that was a strange thing to me, because I was a hard-hitting businessman. And I figured that the pastor, this is the reason we gave the pastor a new car, it's the reason we enlarged the manse so he could evangelize, it's the reason we gave him an increase in salary so he could do all these things in order that I could go on with my business. Now, this made sense to me. Let's don't get the two mixed up. But this guy Trotman is a different... He was a horse with a different wheelbase. I mean, he had the funniest ideas. But you know, he made more sense than any man I'd ever heard in spiritual matters. And when he talked about the importance, the necessity of a quiet time, and the importance of memorizing Scripture, now there's one. I just couldn't buy that one. But Doss had an awful, wonderful way of embarrassing the daylights out of you if he wanted to prove a point. And he found ways of doing it. But outside of that, I would say that the greatest thing that I heard of in those counselor classes was follow up. I'd never heard a thing about that. Of course, I'd only known the Lord a couple of years. But I had the privilege of leading quite a few men to Christ by His grace. But I saw those men going back. I realized that the men are born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and the greatest follow-up agent is the Holy Spirit of God. I know that. But I believe we have certain responsibilities in following them up. I still believe this today after 20 years. But that's what I learned. And I think the thing that made it so important to me as I look back over all these years was that to be a pace setter accelerated me up onto a new spiritual plane that I don't think I ever would have been on under ordinary circumstances, except for this idea that if you're really going to do a job, the old story, you can't drag somebody higher up the mountain you already are. It's one thing to preach, and it's easy to stand like this and no dialogue. But when you come to grips, man to man, that's a different situation. And you tell the man you're going to meet with him, or you're going to take him with you, and there's going to be that time together so that you don't fool him at all anymore. Then he's either going to leave or you're going to change your life, one of the two. But this thing really made sense to me. And boy, I remember some of those first verses that Doss shared with me, and the key verse, of course, is 1 Thess 2:8. I just couldn't get over that verse. Impart unto you not the gospel only, because that's what I'd been doing. I went right down. We had a terrific church, active as could be. As I said, many meetings a week. I think I was averaging about 10 a week. That's not too bad. Had a hard time getting on my business at times because of all the called meetings. But I couldn't think of a single part of our church doing follow-up. And so this thing really struck a bell with me. And I remember one night we were talking about counselors. And I made a simple little statement to Doss, which nearly brought the rafters down. How many of you knew Doss? I can only hope that the rest of you someday will get to know him face to face. The Lord used him in his realm like he's used Lorne and his men in his realm. But I said just a simple little thing, show you how he's right on target. I said, well, I said to Mr. Trotman, I said, that fellow you're talking about, I said, they're telling me that somebody needs to lead him to the Lord before he can lead somebody else to the Lord. He's get his name. Well, I mean, Trotman and I were strangers. I mean, you know, this is a Graham team member. I didn't expect such action. I mean, it's terrible. He wants the guy's name right now. I said, well, boy, I'm really in a bind if I go and give him this guy's name, and then Doss gets with him, because Doss shot so straight, you know. I mean, there's no messing around. He didn't have time for any foolishness. And that put me in a hard place. But anyway, I followed Doss's instructions, and that fella came to know Christ, and then we went on from there. But you couldn't say anything around Doss, but what, he just didn't grab you right there and try to straighten things out. Well, I went on. I was invited by the team to help in Memphis, and January 52 in Washington, D.C. And while I was there, Doss got a call for somebody to go to Naples. That was the beginning of Europe. Go to Naples and to open up a servicemen's center, and had to be somebody who could get along with the missionaries, because he said there had been a few problems, get along with Italian ministers because there had been a few problems, and work with the Navy because there had been a few problems. I was like, man, it sounds to me like you need to send a chaplain over there to get all those problems. But anyway, I said, I gave Doss the Christian loophole. I said, well, I'll pray about it. After all, I was going to all those meetings in my church. I was seeing many men minister to. And besides, I was a busy businessman. Doss started on his round-the-world trip after Washington and wrote a letter back from Naples. 5 pages. And I tell you, Doss knew how to write a letter. I should have brought along and let you read one of his epistles. When St. Doss wrote, you know he wrote. And when he closed the letter, it simply said, if you consider this a call, old boy, make haste. And in 8 weeks, from the day I received the letter, I closed out my business. Had to leave my family because the communists had burned some Navy cars and caused some disruptions with the Navy and said, you better come along because we don't know how long you're going to last over here. So it was a real fine call. And then when I asked him about finances later on, he said, well, if any comes in, we'll send it over to you. I mean, you see, if I go on all night, you understand why I said this is the craziest outfit I ever heard of in my life. I couldn't understand this kind of operation where, well, if any comes in, we'll send it to you. That sounds real businesslike, doesn't it? So 8 weeks from the time I got his letter, I was in Naples, Italy. And I'm telling you, from the time that Doss first talked to me, I had a sixth sense about the whole matter that Naples was not for this skinny kid. I just knew it. I had never lost anything over there, and I didn't want to go find it in case I had. That's the way I felt about the whole thing. And one of the worst struggles I ever had in my life was right in Naples. But after many months, what I didn't know was that the Lord wanted to de-Americanize me. Made me realize it wasn't such a hot thing to be an American, that the main thing is to be in the body of Christ, and that we are called to the whole world and to many ministries and many facets. And to all peoples. Boy, those lessons. All these here that have known Dawson have known me for years. They know what I went through over there. But anyway, it was very interesting. As the Lord began to grind away and chip away on me. You know, it's very interesting. Do you ever stop and think, He hath made me a polished shaft, Isaiah 49. It depends on the final use. Let's take two pieces. Let's take an old piece of carbon. Low carbon content steel. It's a knife. It's called a peeling knife. You can buy it for a quarter at one of the cheaper stores. It's used to peel potatoes and so on. But suppose it's another kind of a knife. It's going to have chrome libium and stainless steel and Inconel and a few other things, stellite to make a hard edge. The chrome libium so it won't snap. This is in the hands of a surgeon. Life and death is involved. Look at the processes to produce this last knife compared to the first one. Depends on the final use. So tonight, if God wants to grind on you, I want to tell you, and I've watched this over the years now, He has something in store for you. I have never talked to a man yet in the Lord's work that hasn't been given more and more responsibility, but what somewhere along the line there has been a shock treatment of some sort given by God's own standard, and it'll never come the way you think. I'll guarantee you that. God is calling the strokes if you're going to let Him do it. But are you willing? Am I willing? The interesting thing was that I must confess that from the first day of operation with the Billy Graham team and the way the NAS were doing everything and the counseling and follow-up, this was so businesslike and it was so simple and they had a plan and they worked the plan but they didn't let the plan work them. And something else that greatly impressed me in those days was two things I hadn't heard of so forcefully, and today I can look back now after these years. I'm just bringing out, recalling some things that's happened over the years that have really stayed with me. Two words, availability and flexibility. They're absolutely necessities, absolute necessities, if we're going to be used in the Lord's work. Now, those were two words given to me in 1951 in that first crusade. And I want to say that there really is something to getting older. Old Grandfather Sanchez, I can tell by looking in George's eyes, it would be difficult for him to make some decisions today he made 20 years ago, probably, and make them so quickly, huh, George? Availability and flexibility. Doss used to talk to me. I'd tell him that I had something all laid on, and he'd come along and say, well, but we have to change. And boy, that was so hard for me. But boy, what I didn't know was that that was just the beginning of 20 years of changing things. Adjustment of priorities, moment by moment if necessary. Boy, that's a tough one. You just get things lined up after 90 days of work, for example, and all of a sudden somebody comes in and blows the thing to bits. So because of that, on my own then, I began to put together some other things, and as I've trained the men over the years, I've always shared with them A, B, C. Boy, if plan A falls apart, you better have plan B ready to go without ever even thinking about it. Have it all laid on ahead of time. And in some cases, we even go to Plan C in our crusade work, where there's a lot at stake. We've had dual and triple PA systems, for example. If you're going to go on nationwide television, if you're going to do an hour of decision, if you're going to do some other things, you can't have any slip-ups. If it's a one-day meeting, you don't have the next night to get the PA system ready, for example, in case it isn't quite right first night. Well, I'll give you a lot of illustrations. Along this line, I noticed I try whenever possible to reduce things to the least common denominator. For example, I look at the Christian life as commitment, walk, witness, and follow up. And that starts the next cycle of commitment, walk, witness, follow up. And you can boil the whole Christian life down to these steps. You only enlarge on these steps. I try to bring something else down to least common denominator. Whenever the guys were goofing, that I had with me a team of men trying to get them rolling, or in my own life, what was it? What could I say? Could I bring it down to just a couple of words as guidelines? And I think I found those two words. At least I've been using them for about 15 years. Thoroughness and foresight. Almost everything that goes wrong either failed under one of those two words. Lack of thoroughness or lack of foresight. Well, many other practical things. But I think I'll just share with you some of the predicaments I found myself in. It's not all polished halos and all glory in our work. Boy, I tell you, some of the work behind the scenes is really nitty-gritty. And when people walk in, for example, to a beautiful stadium, all laid out and 50,000 people and glorious singing, they don't have a clue what's happened a lot of the times behind the scenes. And the pressures. First of all, I think one of the greatest pressures for me, I'm a red-blooded man. I'm telling it like it is. I'm white-haired. I'm at the half-century mark, but I want to tell you my heart is way, way back there. I am much younger. I believe the greatest single problem for me in crusade work over the years has been loneliness. Months and months and months of separation until there have been three times that Mel and I have prayed whether we should go on or not. She had the struggles of raising the kids, and there's times she wasn't in the best of health. But I'm not the kind of a guy to be gone 8 and 9 months out of a year like we've averaged for years. I had to commit this to the Lord. One day during Chicago Crusade, over the years, just now and then, I've been privileged to bring one of my boys in. I brought one of my boys in, a teenager. And we'd had some marvelous counselor classes in Chicago. I think more depth, maybe, in those classes than most that I can remember in the United States. I think Chicago is a hard area. Wickedness and righteousness, more black and white. It's not the Bible Belt where you get a lot of shades of gray. And I felt that up there we did get considerable depth. And had a marvelous time with many people in those classes. And anyway, my teenage son came in, and night after night, he saw all of these beautiful, because, you know, we had so many young people. We do have more and more, because our crusades are really youth crusades anymore. But he saw all these beautiful young gals, and he said, "My word, Dad," he said, "don't these gals bother you?" Okay, as a dad, what are you going to tell an 18-year-old boy? You got to tell it like it is. You say, "Son, this is what I said to him. I'm a red-blooded man. Sure, I see them. Do they bother you?" "Well," I said, "sometimes." He said, "What do you do about it? All these months away from Mom." I said, "I'll tell you. I said, I am not able to explain it to you fully. But I want to tell you that there is a certain ingredient of genuine love which when I'm home I bestow upon Mother. That when I'm in the crusade and gone for months on end, that I turn into energy to win men and women to Christ. That's the only answer I know. How do you cut off this driving force?" I'm just telling it like it is. You know when a tough part of the day for me is after having gone hard all day and into the night and go back to a lonely hotel room. I have almost climbed up these walls virtually. That has been a difficult one for me. I think misunderstanding. You're absolutely worn out. I'm just naming another problem. You've just thrown your heart into a city. It takes a year, 2 years to get ready. And I think I'm going to pull apart into and come into something specific here to tell you. I can name cultural differences. Boy, the misunderstandings that we've had. Can't believe it. And I don't know if you understand what it's like to get a lot of Christian leaders supposedly in the same bailiwick, the same committee, not necessarily the same committee, but in the same, going the same direction, trying to accomplish the same goals, and to watch each of these men who are perhaps leaders in their own rights, but to weld them together into a team. Only God, by His Holy Spirit, can quiet that situation down and give it the momentum that it needs and so on. But I remember one night, just along this very line, a misunderstanding. I've been in on quite a few of the pioneering responsibilities. And I remember when I had finished the 62 Orient tour, Billy had become ill, and he wasn't able to make that tour, and I had a lot of changes I had to make. We had 16 cities underway in 5 different countries, and it was a death-killing job. One of the worst I've ever been in. But anyway, Billy had been in the hospital for a couple months in Hawaii, and he asked me to stop and get some rest and play golf. But when I landed in Hawaii, they had Mel there. I said, well, this is interesting, because all I intend to do is stop over one night and get going on home, and here's Mel. And then Billy had a set of golf clubs ready. This is an interesting man. I was absolutely subdued. I couldn't hardly get out on a golf course. But anyway, before we got to the first green, I found out why the clubs were there. I found out why my honey was there. For the third time, he approached me about directing the New York World's Fair Pavilion. I'd already said no twice. I just had a feeling that that was for somebody else, because I'd also heard years ago from St. Doss, don't do those things which somebody else can or will do when there's so much to be done that others cannot or will not do. And to me, this is a wrong priority. Well, make a long story short, Billy had a couple board members flown out. Well, my word, I mean, what can you do? Well, you know, if God's on his side, plus all the board members. And they have prayed, and they think you're the man to go. I have a few times felt like Daniel fed to the lions, and this is one of them. Because I had a sneaking suspicion that the unions in New York City would be a bit difficult. So I went up to New York 6 months ahead of the opening, just to protect our own interests financially. And on one particular contract, I had to negotiate for 5 months. And we ran into all sorts of difficulties. On this one particular union that I had so much trouble with, I finally went back. There was much misunderstanding because I didn't swear, because I didn't raise my voice and scream and shout. Oftentimes it was understood that I accepted the situation, when I'd already explained every way I knew that I didn't accept the situation. But I'd had a terrible day. You remember how Peter Marshall prayed, according to Catherine? Remember that one little incident when he was supposed to pray and he looked across at Catherine and he said, Catherine, you might as well pray, because God knows I'm not thankful for that hash. He was telling it like it is. And this one particular night I came back, and I said, Lord, I really don't believe somehow I'm even in the ministry anymore. And I say that in the right sense. Boy, I had just about come to the end. And then I prayed something else that night. I said, Lord, I thought it was pushing his hand too much to pray otherwise. I said, so from here on, you give me the ability to grin. I didn't ask him to help me smile. I thought that was going a bit too far. But help me to grin. And so, more weeks went by. And one of our problems, I had set up $10,000 a year to sweep out the joint and mow the lawn, and the contract read $9,680 or $860, something like that, over $9,000 for 1 month. Well, we just didn't have that kind of money in the budget. It was impossible. This is the reason it took all this haggling. And then with one of the other unions, so they said, our men can only work 24 hours a week. I said, impossible. I work 24 hours in a day. And I hadn't been to bed many nights getting that pavilion up. And they can only work 24 hours in 1 week. This is the sort of thing I was up against, you know. And there were so many misunderstandings. And I realized that every day, number one, I was an ambassador for Christ. But every day there was fantastic pressure that I was an ambassador for the Billy Graham Association. And there were so many misunderstandings. And I went back night after night to that hotel room and fell on my face across that bed. And I said, Lord, if it's worth it, there must be something awful big coming because I don't understand this mess we're in. It doesn't seem like it's worth it to me. Then we opened the pavilion. What am I talking about? I talk about loneliness, a great problem. I'm now telling you about misunderstanding in another situation. We had just been operating 2 weeks, and I got a call from one of the unions. They said, you got troubles over there. Oh, I said, is that so? Well, you know, I'd gotten by over the years, over the weeks, by saying, well, you know, when us farmers come to town, we really louse up the city folks. And when it got too tough for those union men, that's what I'd hide behind that. But when us country folks come to town, we really louse things up. So when he said that we had troubles at our pavilion with his union, I assumed that I was at fault. And I said, same thing, us farmers come to town. And but the only one thing, after he got through explanifying the problem, I said, well, it doesn't sound to me like we've got troubles. I believe you have troubles, and I suggest you come to my office. Brother, I didn't know you don't invite the president of the unions to come to your office. You always go and see them. But the interesting thing was he came to my office. And when he came in, he brought a man. A man tipped me off that whenever these men came in, that they'd always come with a witness. They'd never come alone. When I found that out, I'd never allow a witness to be in the office because I can always repeat the truth. So I'd always stand alone. And this fellow was so nervous. And he's the head of this union. He said, oh, he said, you make me so nervous. He said, I can't swear. I said, go to it. God heard you yesterday. He's going to hear you all day today. He's going to hear you all day tomorrow. Go ahead and swear. He said, I can't even bring my cigar. I said, where's your cigar? I said, come on, let's go find it. And I got up and walked out of the office. I said, let's go get it. No, he said, I couldn't smoke in here. Well, isn't this interesting? I mean, there's no smoking signs. There's no swearing signs or anything. But, I mean, so we sat there for a little while, and he explained his problem, and I explained my problem, and